Tonight I'd like just to start out with a series that I'm really personally excited about. And I'm really excited and fired up about sharing this. And the reason, of course, is that God has blessed my own heart. And I've been at this for months. And our study is on spiritual victory. And what we're doing, we're using as a backdrop the great lessons that God taught His people in the Old Testament as He brought them out of the land of Egypt and take them into the Promised Land. And we'll look at the years of preparation in the wilderness. And we'll look at all the battles, maybe not all of them, but we'll look at the battles of Canaan and see the lessons that God taught in relation to New Testament victory in those battles. How many of you know 1 Corinthians 10:11? It's a fascinating verse. It gives great insight from a New Testament perspective in the Old Testament. It says, now all these things, talking about the situations and the events of the Old Testament, it says all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. All these things happen unto them for examples are written for our admonition. These things that happened in the Old Testament happened as lessons for us. And when you see that idea, it really brings the Old Testament to life. Because you see yourself time and time again. And at the Red Sea, with the Egyptians coming up hard behind, bent on your destruction, you can almost just put yourself in that and see that and wonder, what would I do? With no way to go to the left or right, the Red Sea in front of me, and here come the entire Egyptian army in back of me, ready to do battle. Equipped with chariots and spears and a trained army. What would I do? And you see yourself at the wall of Jericho there, and there you stand, and there are those tremendous walls, that walled city, and what would you do? Or you see yourself standing beside David, and here's this man Goliath, you know. And he's held the whole army of God at bay for days, and there you stand now ready to challenge him. And you listen to the conversation between David and Goliath, and the tremendous lessons there. You see yourself thirsty beside the... Look around and there's nothing. No water for miles. And here you are out in the middle of a howling wilderness, it's called. And you think to yourself, you know, I'm thirsty. There's no water around here. What would I do? Then we'll study the principles of war as related in the book of Deuteronomy. God's principles of war, because we're in war. Because you see, there is no victory where there's no battle. Victory presupposes battle. And the victory theme runs throughout the grand sweep of the entire Bible. In fact, I'm sure you know this, but the first reference to Jesus Christ was in the context of spiritual warfare. The first reference, the first little glimpse we get of the Savior in the book of Genesis in chapter 3, verse 15, has to do with conflict with the enemy, with the devil. Battle. The bruisings of the battle between the Messiah and the Prince of Darkness, the God of this world, that old serpent, the devil. And from Genesis on through, these conflicts between right and wrong, good and evil, and darkness and light. And so what I'd like to do is begin tonight, and we'll start with the children of Israel at their release from the land of Egypt, and we'll pick them up there and just see how far we can get in their trek through the wilderness and maybe even into some of the battles of Canaan. I'd like to personally thank Dr. Hendricks tonight for the privilege of taking this session. He was scheduled to speak tonight, but due to a schedule change in my own schedule, he was willing to shift on that, so I appreciate that, so that we can keep our little series going here. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 13, we'll begin reading in verse 17. It says, it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God led them out through the way of the land of the Philistines. Although that was near, for God led them out not through the way of the land of the Philistines. Although that was near, for God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people out through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed, that is, in ranks, out of the land of Egypt. The first thing that is stated here is that God led them. It was God who led them out, and He led them, excuse me, in this particular path. Now, along the way, they're going to begin to doubt that from time to time. But the facts are that it's true that God led them. And He put them on their journey. In fact, Psalm 107, verse 7 says, He led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. See, God's way is the right way. Although at times it may appear to be the long way or the hard way or the wrong way, like a howling wilderness, it's the right way. See, God knows what He's doing. He has His reasons. And He always has His best, or has our best interest at heart. You can always count on that. When Jesus Christ leads you by the hand, you can discover there's a hole in that hand. You know He loves you. He's caring for you. He has our best interest at heart. And there are many things that God has done in our lives that can testify to that. All of us. But God had to prepare these people before they entered the promised land. There's something that needed to be done in their lives before that event. So tonight, if your path appears a little bit obscured, if you seem to be lost in a wilderness of doubt or discouragement or despair or something, you know, that is facing you back where you live and your family and your business or whatever it is, just remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise to God. Judge nothing before the time. God is not finished with us yet. And he says, now the reason why he led them through the wilderness is they were not ready for war. Their spirits, you see, had been broken by slavery. And to turn from a bricklayer's trowel to a sword of battle is not done overnight. And these Philistines were a hard, mean, tough people. And they were far too strong for these raw recruits. Well, that's a blessing in itself, to realize that God knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And He takes us through these smaller trials at first, in preparation for some of the big battles ahead. So God takes us quite often through a wilderness. But He will not leave us. He will not lose us. He will lead us through it. And to me, that is a tremendous blessing in my own life. That when God takes us through a wilderness, He will not lose us in that wilderness. He'll not leave us, abandon us out there somewhere. He'll lead us through that thing. And if we have the glory of God as our objective, and the Word of God as our daily rule, and the Spirit of God will go before us and beside us as we live and walk by faith. So as you know, God led them by a pillar of cloud, of fire, and He did that, of course, because He had compassion upon their, you know, it was a new thing to them. He had to make pretty manifest, pretty evident the fact that He was with them. And so He did not forsake them. And if you'd like a little summary of this, Nehemiah 9, chapters 13 through 21, a little summary of the whole thing there that God did. Nehemiah 9, 13 through 21. So now let's start our little journey. And we'll begin at the Red Sea with Exodus 14, verses 10, 11, and 12. Here they are. They're out of Egypt. They're standing facing the Red Sea. They can't go to the left or right. And it says, and when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in this wilderness? Is that why you brought us out here? Because we couldn't find enough graves to bury us in Egypt? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in this wilderness. See, they're trapped. And like the Apostle Paul, they were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. And they began to complain. One of the greatest blessings that has ever been done to a people had been accomplished in their lives. They had been delivered from bondage, the cruelest of bondage. And their first reaction to it is to complain. See, they've been delivered from slavery. But liberty generally is accompanied by difficulties. You can just mark that down. Wherever you're given liberty, you're going to be given some difficulties. And note the answer of Moses here. He did not bristle in anger. He did not, you know, what he tried to do was comfort them. And he comforted them with a word of complete deliverance. In Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14, and Moses said unto the people, fear not. Fear not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And then at that point, a strange and wonderful thing happened. Exodus 14, verses 19 and 20. And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud of darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. See, they didn't need guidance anymore. They were as far as they could go. What they needed now was protection. And immediately, God became their protection. He had been their guide up till now. Now they needed salvation. They needed deliverance from the armies of Egypt. And immediately, God became that. I am, God had told Moses. Tell them, I am, I sent thee. I am anything you need. Whatever your need is tonight, that's what God is. Do you need guidance? God is your guidance. Do you need protection? God is your protection. Whatever you are, whatever your need is, God says, tell them, that's what I am. Whatever your need, that's what I am. And so he became their protection. They needed protection. And God gave it just as the enemy was about to attack. God's timing, by the way, is always perfect. It may appear a little late to you sometime, you know. But it's always perfect. You can always count on that. See, the Egyptians were engulfed in darkness at the same time the children of God were engulfed in light by the same cloud. See, God protects us. He guides us. And, of course, you know the story. God's people were delivered and the enemy was destroyed. Psalm 106, verses 9 and 10 says, he rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths and through the wilderness, and he saved them from the hand of him that hated him and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. See, Moses had said, fear not, stand still, hold your peace. And the promise, you will see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you. Well, did he do that? Well, of course he did. In a strange and a powerful way. See, nobody could have predicted what was going to happen. Nobody could have calculated that and figured that out. But God had it all figured out. See, nobody would have standing there and said, well, what do you think is going to happen? Well, I think that there's going to be a giant path in the middle of the sea and we're all going to walk over on dry ground. Are you nuts? You know, nobody would have thought that. Nobody's right mind. Somebody could have said, well, I think the Egyptians will all stumble and break their ankle. Well, yeah, that might happen, see? Right, that could happen. They'd have tried to figure it out, right? But nobody would have said, okay, here it is. The sea is going to part, and we're going to walk through it. Right. Yeah. Right. Isaiah 55, 9 and 10. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, maketh it bring forth and bud, may give bread to the eater and seed to the sower, so shall my word be. See, God's ways are not our ways. Don't try to second guess God. If God has you in a corner tonight, in a box, somewhere there's a situation that you just don't see any way out, stand still and see the salvation of God. And His timing is always perfect. The first thing they did after they were delivered from the hand of the enemy was praise the Lord. They sang of what God had done and what He surely would do. See, their hearts are full of faith and thanksgiving and praise. And then guess what happens? Their hearts are full of faith, thanksgiving, and praise. You could read that song. It's a lovely song they sang. And immediately, they begin to complain again. They came to the waters of Marah, and they found the waters of Marah bitter. See, disappointments and troubles have one of two effects. Here it caused people to complain. With David, it simply drew him closer to God. Psalm 63:1. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. David knew what it was to stand in a dry and thirsty land. And he looked at that dry and thirsty land and he said, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And it drew him closer to God. Now here's a word of encouragement for you. Do you know what the bitter waters of Marah are followed by? The sweet, sweet waters of Elim. Exodus chapter 15, verse 27 says, they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Elim, you see, is a place of sweet water and fruitful palms. And if you want to pray about something, pray that when God has you in the middle of a howling wilderness where you don't understand what's happening, pray that that will be followed by the sweet waters of Elim. A place of sweet fellowship with Jesus and a fruitful life. See, God's training program of His people in the wilderness is a fascinating study. It was God's way of preparing them for the wars of Canaan that were to follow that time in the wilderness. And it required 40 years for God to discipline these people. But it transformed them from a nation of slaves who were weakened in spirit and crushed in will after 2 centuries of slavery. It transformed them into a nation of conquerors. And you see, that is what God wants to us. Because He wants to do with us. Because when we receive Christ, we're delivered from bondage. We're coming out of years and years of bondage. Slavery to sin. And God then wants to take our lives and transform those lives into a people who are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. See, this is God's plan for all of us. Now, there are 6 main lessons that God taught them in the wilderness. This apart from Deuteronomy 30, where He sort of summarizes the key issue. And the very first lesson that He taught them is a lesson of faith. That, to me, is very interesting. His first lesson is a lesson of faith. And I'm going to try during our week together to cover all 6 lessons with us. And we'll just start tonight and look at lesson number 1. We'll start reading in Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. It says, and they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the 2nd month after the departing out of the land of Egypt. Hadn't been gone very long. and the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmuring against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, At evening then you shall know that the Lord hath brought you out of the land of Egypt. In the morning then you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that you murmur against us? And Moses said, This shall be, when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord heareth your murmurings which you murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. Now they'd been gone a very short time, about a month and a half. And in verse 6, you get the idea that apparently there was some discussion among them or not, asking themselves whether or not it was God who had brought them forth. Was it really God? See, Moses says, That evening then you shall know that the Lord hath brought you out of the land of Egypt. But apparently now, when difficulties and trouble arise, they begin to talk among themselves and say to themselves, I wonder if God is really in this. I wonder if this is really God's will. Now, I suppose you've had doubts like that. Something happened that is unpleasant or difficult. You begin to wonder, is God really with me? Is God in this? Am I really in the will of God? See, in verse 2 it says, They murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. But verse 8 we learn their murmurings were not really against Moses and Aaron. Their murmurings are against God. You see, it's times like this that the sovereignty of God, that doctrine, is really tested in our lives. When something or someone does something we don't like, or something happens that makes life difficult, or when our spiritual leader asks us to do something we'd rather not do, or does something himself we think is wrong, see, we can have a silent conversation in our hearts, and we can have that mental argument. I remember doing that. And a mental argument is the easiest thing in the world. It's very easy to fall into. See, the husband can mentally argue with his wife. The wife can mentally argue with her husband. And the reason it's easy is because you can always put the other person down every time. Just like that. Because you say to yourself, now, she said this, right? Well, when she said this, if I'd have said this, then she'd have said this, and then I'd have had her, you know? And you'd get that argument going on up in there. And there it is. Let me tell you something about a mental argument. Unless you lick it, it can lick you. 20 years ago, I decided I would never allow myself the luxury of a mental argument. And by the way, it is a luxury. It's a luxury you cannot afford. See, it feels so good. You can wallow in the thing. Oh, it feels so good. So neat, because you win every time. What happened to me was, I'd been in Minneapolis under the leadership of a man named Don Rosenberger. And he was a tremendous guy. He cut a wide swath when he walked. Everything fell in front of him, you know. He was a wheeler dealer, had 17 things going at once. He was a terrific guy. And then my wife and I moved into Seattle. And we lived in the Navigator home then with a young man named Gordy Donaldson, Gordy and Chris. And Gordy was a producer. That's all he did, was just produce. Produce, produce, produce. And he walked very carefully with God, and he walked very carefully through life. But he was a producer. Everything he did was very productive. But every time he would do something, I would say to myself, it's not the way Rosenberger would do it. And I began to compare this guy with Rosenberger. Now, the reason why, of course, he wasn't Don Rosenberger, because there's only one Don Rosenberger. I didn't wasn't smart enough to know that at the time, see, but there was only one. Well, one day I was sitting around complaining about Gordy, two of all people, to Don Rosenberger. And Don says, let me show you a verse. And he took me to Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and read it to me. We're sitting in the front seat of a car. And Numbers 12, 1 and 2 says, and Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not also spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. And when he read those words, and the Lord heard it, I got goosebumps. Just, you know. I had been murmuring and complaining for a year. And then I come across the verse that says, and God has been listening. Oh, brother. God heard all my murmurings and my complaining. And then Rosenberger sat in his car with me that morning for about an hour and explained to me why the navigators could not use a guy like Leroy Imes. And how it was all over. Leroy, it is all over for you, pal. He says, I tried for years to help you in Minneapolis. And then we had you up there with Donaldson to get some help from him. And all you've done is blow this whole business. And he said, that's it. As far as I'm concerned, we're through. And there I stood. And I went out and I began to pray. In fact, I prayed all night. And the only thing I could think of to pray was, God, help me. Dear God, help me. So I went to the Psalms and I found a psalm that said, his truth extendeth to the clouds and his mercy to the heavens. Now, I was a brand, fairly new Christian, about 3 or 4 years old in the Lord at this time. And applications come rather simply to new Christians. And I thought, oh, good grief, there it is. There's my salvation. I have violated the truth of God, which only extends to the clouds. But his overriding mercy is over the whole business. I began to plead the mercy of God. I said, God, I know that I have violated your truth. But, dear God, your mercy is over all. So I just began to plead the mercy of God. Well, the next day, I went to a guy named Gabby Glockner, Bob Glockner, up in Minneapolis. He's in Minneapolis now, runs a food business up there. And Glockner wanted to go to Minneapolis to represent the Navs, and I wanted to go to Washington, D.C. to be with Rosenberger. But I was out, and there was very little hope that Glockner would be sent to Minneapolis, but it was his dream. We were over here at Star Ranch at the time, which is just outside of town. It was owned by Young Life Campaign, a wonderful group of people that work with high school kids and doing a tremendous job all over the U.S. And we were using their facilities. We didn't have Glen Eyrie at the time. So we said, okay, let's pray together, because he was facing an impossible situation and I was in one. So we said, let's go together and pray. We went down to the ball field. Now, the ball field at Young Life at the time had dust about 4 inches deep all over the ball field. It was a very dry summer, and there was dust. So Glockner said, okay, let's get on our face before God to show him we mean business. So, good. So I laid down flat with my face right in the dirt. And Glockner laid down with his face in the dirt. And Glockner said, okay, I'll pray. I'll pray first. So he began to pray, and he poured out his heart to God about what was on his heart. And, and I would sneak a peek over, and little, he had his face right, and little puff balls would dirt. And then I pray, with my face right down that dirt, saying, spread eagle, just praying that God would deliver me from this terrible sin, that my murmurings and complainings would come to an end, that I would be could live a life that pleased God, and that somehow I could be reattached to the navigators and be with Don again. And I was praying about this. And I think God saw we meant business. Well, pretty soon we heard the bell ring for the meeting, so we jumped up and dusted ourselves off. We were, gray, so we're pounding ourselves and pounding each other, and the dust is flying. And in those days, you were not late to meetings, especially when Dawson Trotman was speaking. everybody was there on time, early. And here we were way down the ball field, the bell rang, and good grief. So we're charging up, pounding ourselves, you know. And I came around the corner of the meeting room, and Trotman stopped me. Had his arm out like this, and he stopped me and says, "Hold on a minute." I thought, oh no. And I almost collapsed in fear, fainting. I assumed he'd heard what I'd done, see, and was going to kick me even further out or something. I didn't know. He said, "Let me ask you a question, Iams." Okay, Doss, you know. Okay, Doss. He said, "Would you like to go to D.C. and be with Don Rosenberger next year?" I said, "Would I?" He said, "Okay, it's all set." He said, "You're in. You and Virginia and family can move to D.C. and we're looking forward. Because we've sent so many people out from there, we need some replacements, and so you can go." I thought, oh, praise the Lord, you know. God had heard my murmuring. He had observed my sin. He had seen all of that, you know. Knew the rottenness of my heart, how I had blown it for a year. But His mercy, thank God for His mercy. His mercy extendeth to the heavens, the Bible says. Well, I did, by the way, learn my lesson on murmuring. I did learn my lesson, by the way. You know, God has to shake us up from time to time to get through to us. And that's why, when I say 20 years ago, I learned this little lesson on mental arguments and murmuring. I just learned that, and thank God I have not had to, you know, I have not fallen back into that one. Also, I learned a little lesson on the sovereignty of God. Not much, but I learned a little one. See, doctrinally, I can say I believe in the sovereignty of God. That's an easy doctrine to believe. It's an easy doctrine to explain, really. Our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever He has pleased. You know, that's simple. But the question is, do I believe in the sovereignty of God now, in my current situation? See, this is the thing you have to ask yourself. Whatever it is I've got in my life that's going on now, is God sovereign in that? And that's where the crunch comes. And that's when the test comes. Well, in verse 3 here, they accused Moses of bringing them into the wilderness to kill them. "You've brought us out here to kill us." See, when people are upset and nervous and things are going a little badly for them, their minds don't function straight. Because Moses had killed for them. He wasn't going to try to kill them. This man had killed for them. He had killed an Egyptian to help these people. He had done everything he knew to do. And they responded by saying, "You've brought us out here to kill us." And by the way, if you find yourself in a position of leadership, with a Sunday school class or the position of leadership in your church, a deacon or an elder or something on the session, you can do 17 things right and then do one thing wrong. Jerry, like one songbook, right? It didn't have the sheet, right? That's what everybody remember, you know. Every songbook had it in, but, you know, one miss, It's an interesting thing about, you know, this business. Moses had done so many things. See, "You brought us out here to kill us." You may have worked and slaved and stayed up late and really tried, and then there's that one flaw. See, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:15, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, for the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." By the way, very gladly spend and be spent, even though he knew that the more abundantly he loved him, the less he would be loved. And by the way, had God wanted to kill these people, he wouldn't have had to take them clear out in the Red Sea. I mean, into the wilderness, he could have done it right at the Red Sea. You know, he had a million ton of water he could have dumped on a whole lot of them and accomplished it right there. So people don't think too straight when they're in difficulty. God was not out to hurt them, he was out, or kill them. He was out to train them, make something out of them. Then in verse 4, we learn this first lesson, a little lesson in faith. Would they really trust him? Would they obey him? See, trust and obey. That's the two great words of the Christian life. Trust and obey. And when you're going through a test, and you will, because nobody escapes the tests of life, if you haven't had one yet that's really ugly and mean and hard, you know, cheer up, you will. Everybody gets one. If you've missed out so far, don't worry about it. It'll come. See, the vicissitudes of life come to every one of us. And when you're in the middle of one of these, you will not doubt God, the fact that God exists. What you will doubt is His goodness and His power. You'll cry out for relief and no relief will come. You'll doubt His goodness and His power. You may conclude He's lost track of you. God has brought us out in this wilderness and now He's abandoned us, you know. You think He's forgotten about you or something, but He is not. Because God is trying to build into our lives faith, genuine faith, rock-ribbed faith that will stand when those tests come. See, the big thing that Jesus Christ constantly went at with His men was the lesson in faith. Look at Luke chapter 8 for a minute. Luke 8, beginning reading in verse 22. It says, it came to pass on a certain day that He went into a ship with His disciples, and He said to them, let us go over into the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, He fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to Him and awoke Him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then He arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And He said to them, where's your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, what manner of man is this? What manner of man is this? For He commanded even the winds and the water, and they obey Him. See, they were in jeopardy. You can see them, can't you? They're in the boat. Wind blowing, waves piling up. The boat full of water, it says, filled with water. And Jesus is sound asleep. And they go to wake Him up, you know. Master, we perish. I mean, what else do you say? You know, we perish. So the first thing was He rebukes the wind and the waves, and then He turns and rebukes them. Where is your faith? Now, why did He ask that? It's very simple. Had they remembered what He said, they would have had no problem. See, in the middle of the wave, in the middle of the storm, in the middle of the tremendous problem, they assumed that what He had said was, let us all go out into the middle of the lake and drown, sink to the bottom. That's what they remembered. But that wasn't what He said. He said, let us go out to the other side. And He has never lost one yet. When He sets out to take you to the other side, He will take you. Now, there may be some wind and waves and water and storms and all that, and there probably will. But you can be assured of the fact that He will take you. In Luke 22, verses 7 through 13, Jesus said to Peter and John, okay, now here it is. You go down here to a place and you'll meet a man bearing a pitcher of water, and you follow him, and when he goes in, you ask for the goodman of the house, and you'll say, where's the guest chamber? And they'll say, over there. And you say, okay, we need it for the Passover. And they say, good deed, you've got it. Kind of a summarized version of Luke 22:7-13. So sure enough, they go out and they're going along, and here comes a guy with a pitcher of water. So they follow him and they say, where's the goodman? And it happens exactly like He told them. Exactly. What He's trying to do is to get them to the point where they will have faith in His Word. What He tells them, they can believe. In Luke 19, verses 29 through 35, He says, now here's what you do. You go out, you walk down the road, you'll find a colt tied, and you loose him, and some guy's going to come up and say, why are you loosing the colt? Well, we need it, you know, okay, great, you got it. So sure enough, they go out and they find a colt tied. Some guy comes, why are you unloosing the colt? Well, because, okay, you got it. Over and over and over again, He tried to explain to these people that His Word could be trusted. When He said something, He meant it, and it would happen just like that. And He looks to us tonight and He said, now if you'll just remember what I've told you, you'll be all right. And by the way, verses 7 and 8, back in Exodus, it shows one of the reasons why God is such a great leader. He did not say, well, now here's the situation. Here's the situation, gang. God says he's going to give you flesh and bread. Now, I don't know, you know. I mean, I don't see any way to get any flesh, and there's sure no bread around here, and I don't know whether it's going to happen or not, you know. But don't blame me if it doesn't happen. I'll just tell you what God said. He said there's going to be... But Moses went on and said, okay, here it is. There will be flesh and there will be bread. You can count on it. It will happen. See, that was a step of faith for Moses to say that, because he couldn't see any flesh. He couldn't see any bread. But because God said it, he knew it was going to happen. Now, here's one of those strange verses in the Bible. Exodus 16, verses 27 and 28. Came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day to gather it, and they found none. Remember he said, you know, get twice as much on the sixth day? So the people went out on the seventh day to gather bread and found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? Can't you see Moses? Me? I didn't go out today. I wasn't out there gathering. I'm sitting here eating my double portion I got yesterday. You know, I've been doing just fine, you know. And God says, now, Moses, how long will ye? Why did he speak to Moses? Because he made Moses responsible. He had put Moses in charge. And James 3:1 says, my brethren, be ye not many masters, knowing ye shall receive the greater condemnation. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 16, it says, you remember the story, you know, Daniel's going to, this dream thing. Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time. He would show the king the interpretation of that dream. Not might. He didn't go into the king and says, okay, king, give me a little time. I might be able to do it. That's Daniel 2, 16. He didn't go in and say, I might be able to. He went in and says, okay, you give me a little time. I will do it. A step of faith. Step of faith. See, God requires that of all of us. Now look at Exodus chapter 17, verse 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. No water. First there's no food, now there's no water. Exodus 17:2. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and say, Moses, give us water. Give us water that we may drink. Moses said, why chide you with me? I'm just hungry as you are. I'm as thirsty as you are. More than that, why tempt ye the Lord? They go up to Moses. Moses, give us water. Now here they're knee-deep in sand. Moses among them, see? As far as you can see, sand. The burning sands. Moses has no water, no canteen, no nothing. See, just he is as, you know, no water. Okay, Moses, give us some water. How in the fat am I supposed to give you any water, you know? He didn't have any water. We want water. It was just as dry and dusty around Moses as it was around them. Look at 17, verses 3 through 6. And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt, to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried to the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Okay, now Moses, here's what I want you to do. I know they're about ready to stone you. I mean, there's a lot of rock around here. I know it's almost over for you. I understand that. But here's what you do. Take this rod and go out and beat on a rock. Right. But he did it. And water came out of the rock. And if you look at some cross references, you'll see an amazing thing at this point. Psalm 78:15 and 16. He clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of great depths. He brought streams also out of the rock and caused the water to run like rivers. See, this wasn't a trickle. This was not a trickle. This was a tremendous raging river that came gushing out of that rock. Psalm 114, verse 8 says, "Who turned the rock into a standing water and the flint into fountains of waters." Can't you just see that? And then if you really want to get blown out of your chair, 1 Corinthians 10:4. "And they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." It was Jesus Himself that gave them the water. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me." See, Jesus has always been able to satisfy your thirst. In a howling wilderness, wherever you are, come unto me. You're thirsty? Come unto me. Let him drink. "He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Water that satisfies for days and days and days on into eternity. Okay, we're almost done. So don't worry, we're almost done here. But I want to cover with you their first battle, so we can at least get through the first battle. Exodus 17, verse 8. "Then came Amalek." Wouldn't you know it? Here we got lots of water to drink, bread falling down. We're just inundated with beautiful streams of water. The bread is falling from heaven. Things are just great, right? Couldn't be better, right? "Then came Amalek." You can count on it. He'll show up. You can always count on that. "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, 'Choose us out men and go and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow we'll stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses said unto him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Came to pass, and when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed." Interesting sight. They're up on the mountain. So they hold up the hands, zoom, the battle goes this way. Moses, oops, you know. And they let down his hand, it goes that way, you know. And they're watching this thing go back and forth. And it suddenly occurs to Moses that prayer is what's being used to win this battle. It's not the fighting of the people down there. When he's got his hands up in prayer to God, they're winning. When he gets too tired to pray and stops, they're losing. Moses' hands were heavy. He took a stone and put it under him, and he sat there on, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, one on one side and one on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Write this for a memorial in a book." First time, by the way, God ever told anybody to write anything. "Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly pull out of the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of Jehovah Nissi. For he said, "Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord shall have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Joshua, you go fight. Moses says, "I'll pray." By the way, in Jesus Christ, we have both, you know. He's the victor. He's our intercessor. And Moses grew weary. Joshua did not. I believe the more spiritual the service, the greater the weariness that comes with it. See, Christ is both our Joshua and our Moses. He's our victory, the captain of our salvation, and he is our intercessor. Now, one of the first lessons they learn in this little battle, first great lesson, is that the devil is a dirty fighter. They learn that. You've got to cross-reference Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 through 19. It says, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God." Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. Now the first battle that they're in right now was won by prayer. You know. So they said, we'll build a memorial to God. Jehovah Nisi, God our victory. See, Christ is our victory. 1 Corinthians 15:57. But you know what we would have done? We would have built a memorial to Joshua. Joshua Memorial Park would have been standing there, you know. Joshua Boulevard. They built a memorial to God because they knew it was God who had won that battle. Few lessons. The devil is a dirty fighter. He is mean, ugly, and foul. Remember Jesus said, thou foul spirit. Thou foul spirit. He is foul. Mean, dirty, rotten fighter. Foul spirit. Right? Thou foul spirit. The first lesson that God taught these people in their first little battle, when they're going to go out and face tremendous difficulties and trials and then launch into those great wars, the first lesson that God says, I want you to know is, you've got an ugly enemy, a foul, dirty enemy. He sneaked up behind them when they weren't looking and picked off the old and the aged and the weak and the sick and murdered them. Didn't, you know, confront, but he came out and got the hindmost. Second lesson is, there's no magic formula for spiritual victory. No magic formula. Don't look for one. Trotman used to tell us, when you think you've found the magic formula, you've just lost it. When you think you've got the thing scoped out, you've got the magic formula, you've just lost it. What was the first thing they tested, you know, they tested? The Egyptians are coming up from behind, right? What'd God say? Stand still and see the salvation of God. Right. So now they're going to face Amalek. What are the orders? Stand still? No. Choose out men and go and fight. There's no magic formula. You cannot put God in a box. And the third thing was, the battle is won by prayer. Not by might, nor by power, but by God. The battle is won by prayer. So they build a memorial. Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah our banner, Jehovah God, our victory. Well, we've got through the first lesson and the first battle, and we got a lot to go. So this week, as I mentioned to you, I'm all fired up about some of the lessons that God has blessed my heart with and spoken to me in a deep, deep way. And I just trust that by the Spirit of God, I'll be able to share some of these little things with you that may be of help to you.